If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look together at verses 18 to 25. This is one of those stories in the Bible that if you've grown up in the church or spent much time in the church, is probably a familiar story. And frequently, when we come to familiar stories, it's easy to let our eyes glaze over as we hear them and to assume that we already know what's going to happen and there's not a lot to hear. So as we read this and as we hear this, let's pray and ask God as well to give us new eyes and new ears and open hearts to hear what He has for us. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? This is Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we come again to your word this morning. And we come to a story that many of us have heard time and again. And we pray that you would send your Spirit to us. That you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts. That we can understand who you are. That we can understand what you've done on our behalf. And that you would make us more and more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Our story opens with the betrothal of Mary and Joseph. And the story won't make sense if we don't know what betrothal is. Betrothal is not like modern engagement. Whoa. Modern engagement is basically dating with jewelry and party planning. Betrothal is something much, much deeper. It is a legal arrangement. It's a legal status. In fact, in the ancient world, betrothal and the actual marriage ceremony were separate occasions. So you would be betrothed, where you would sign a marriage contract, where you would make promises to one another, where obligations would be placed upon you. At that point, you were legally bound together, and only after a period of time had elapsed would you, there was another ceremony called a home-taking. Where the marriage, where the husband and wife come together and live together and are one. And so what has happened here as this story opens in verses 18 and 19 is that Joseph and Mary have entered into betrothal. They are legally bound to one another, but they have not yet, as the text says, come together. They have not yet had the home-taking ceremony. They don't live together. They don't know one another. They are legally attached, but not yet fully husband and wife. And before they come together, Mary turns up pregnant. This is to Joseph humiliating. This is to Joseph a moment of great shame and embarrassment. His bride is clearly, in his mind, guilty of adultery. And he has every right, according to the law and according to the cultural practices of the day, to put her to open shame. She has violated a legal contract, and in order to preserve his reputation, custom dictated that she be publicly shamed and divorced because of her apparent infidelity. But the text tells us something else. It tells us that Joseph was a just man. And just, that word in the New Testament, also means righteous. It's the same Greek word. Joseph is a just, a righteous man, and he is unwilling to do that to Mary. He cares for her. He loves her. And so he makes plans to, as the text says, to divorce her quietly. They are going to just part ways. She's not going to be put to shame. And in many ways, what Joseph is doing is choosing to absorb the damage to his reputation. He is choosing to absorb the cost of her apparent infidelity because he loves her and does not want to put her to open shame. You see, last week we talked about how the gospel begins in some scandalous notes. We looked at the genealogy and some of the perhaps unsavory figures that are there. The gospel, it turns out, also continues on some scandalous notes. We live in a world that delights in open shame. We live in a world that loves to heap shame and condemnation on those who make big mistakes. In 2014, a PR executive with a company called IAC named Justine Sacco was getting ready to board a flight to South Africa, and she tweeted out to her 170 followers something pointless and thoughtless and careless. She turned off her phone, boarded the plane. While she was in flight to South Africa, it's like a 14-hour flight, she became the number one worldwide trending topic on Twitter. Millions of people saw what she had said, which was admittedly careless, and had shamed her. They had already touched base with her employer. They were tweeting death threats to her. It was this massive shame pile, and there was a hashtag that was also trending, which was, "Has Justine landed yet?" Because what she didn't know is that she was suddenly the most hated person in the world for that hour that she was on the flight. More than that, she'd already lost her job. She didn't even know that. She sent a tweet, got on a plane, and became hated. Her account of landing and turning on her phone and realizing the amount of shame that had come to her actually inspired a book that came out a few years ago by an author named John Ronson. And the book is called So You've Been Publicly Shamed. We live in a culture that loves that kind of pile-on, that loves open shame. Contrast that with Joseph. Contrast that with the way Joseph treats Mary. He is humiliated by what has apparently happened. And yet Joseph chooses to absorb that shame. He chooses to absorb that cost to his reputation. And instead of putting her to open shame, he resolves to divorce her quietly. You see, the scriptures tell us, and I think what part of what this passage is telling us, is that that is what the posture of righteousness and justness looks like. It looks like not always insisting on the full reception of our rights, but perhaps choosing instead to absorb shame, to absorb injury, to absorb wrong that is done to us. And I would say this, if you get that kind of righteousness into your life, into your mind, into your heart, it will change your life. It'll change your marriage if you are suddenly thinking about absorbing the cost of wrong instead of exacting what you are due. It will change the way you parent. It'll let you, for instance, repent to your children and love them even in the midst of their screamy, yelly thing. It'll change your friendships because you won't be keeping score with one another anymore. And believe it or not, friends, this will change the way you drive. if you choose to absorb the cost of the wrong that is done to you. Joseph kind of models this life for us in these opening verses, choosing to absorb shame instead of inflicting it and receiving his rights. He's really a model in that way of grace. Joseph is showing us what grace looks like. But the story continues, and Joseph, as he is pondering the logistics of how to divorce Mary quietly, is visited by the angel of the Lord in a dream. And the angel says to him, Mary has not been unfaithful. You should marry her. The child that she bears is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds a note for us. He says, all of this happened to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And he's referring back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7 of Isaiah's book, verse 14. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In those verses, Jesus essentially gets two names. And those two names tell us a good bit about what Jesus is going to do, but they also tell us, even more importantly, who Jesus is. The name Jesus is the Greek way to say the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua. So Jesus' name is Joshua. And what Joshua means in Hebrew is Yahweh saves. God saves, the Lord saves, Yahweh saves, because Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, we hear that idea that Jesus will save his people from their sins, and we don't really bat an eye. That just sort of makes sense to us because we've heard that time and time again. But what Matthew is actually saying here is relatively subversive to the first people that would have read this book. Because in the first century, Jews believed largely that the sins they needed to be saved from weren't their own, but was the sins of their enemies, the Romans who occupy their country, their nation. And Matthew is saying that their chief need is not actually to be delivered from Rome, is not actually to have the oppressors thrown off and to be restored to greatness. The chief need of God's people in Israel at this point is to be saved and delivered from their own sins. That's a major shift in their thinking. It's a subversive thing that Matthew is saying here. My favorite commentator who I referenced last week, Frederick Bruner, he actually quoted in his commentary this week a translation of the New Testament that was done in partnership with Wycliffe. And I was like, hey, I know these people. And I put it in there because it's in Pidgin Hawaiian. And some of y'all might have done this. I don't know. I don't speak pidgin, so I'm going to try. But you've got it there on the front of your bulletin. And he says, this is essentially what Matthew is saying. She going to born one boy, and you going to name him Jesus, because he going to take his people out of the kind of bad stuff they do. That's my best pidgin. Was that? We'll take it. I'll take it. That is the best I could do. I thought that was helpful. It captures, right? The thing that Jesus is rescuing us from is the kind of bad stuff that we do. Not only the sins of our enemies and what they've done wrong to us. I think the right perspective is actually captured well in the lyrics of an Andrew Peterson song. If you don't know who Andrew Peterson is, he is a singer-songwriter to whom I absolutely, I don't commend you. I commend him to you. He is wonderful. And he's got a Christmas album that is one of my favorite Christmas albums. It's called Behold the Lamb. And this song, this album tells the story of redemption from creation to new creation. And this song takes place right before the song of the birth of Christ. And he said, this is what God's people should have been feeling. The words are there on the front of your bulletin. Our enemy, our captor, is no Pharaoh on the Nile. Our toil is neither mud nor brick nor sand. Our ankles bear no calluses from chains, yet, Lord, we're bound. Imprisoned here, we dwell in our own land. Our sins, they are more numerous than all the lambs we slay. Our shackles, they were made with our own hands. Our toil is our atonement, and our freedom yours to give. So Yahweh, break this silence if you can. Deliver us, O Yahweh, hear our cry, and gather us beneath your wings tonight. Friends, Jesus comes to answer that longing. His name means that he will rescue his people from sin. And I think it's helpful to return time and again to that idea, because like the Jews in the first century, sometimes we can be tempted to think that other people are the biggest problem in our lives. It's easy for us to think that the sins of others are the thing that's really making our life difficult and not looking at our own sins. I remember jokingly going up to a friend of mine after we sat and listened to some preaching together and saying to him, "The Lord really convicted me of your sins," while we heard that. And it was a joke, but how often do we hear that and think, you know who needs to hear this? My wife. Not my wife. A wife in general. Our chief need is deliverance from our own sin. I saw a meme the other day on the internet. If you don't know what a meme is, it's a picture with words. So I guess it's just a picture with words. And it was a bird looking into a mirror. And the words on the picture said, "When you finally confront the person who's ruining your life." That's getting at this. See, friends, we can't fix other people. We can't change other people. In fact, the Bible doesn't ask us or invite us to try to change other people. The Bible invites us to consider that it probably takes more grace to live with us than it does for us to live with others. It takes more grace for our spouses and our friends and our co-workers to deal with us than it takes for us to live with them. See, friends, Jesus will save his people from their sins. It is our chief need. It's true for the Israelites in the first century, and it's true for us today. This is what Jesus will do. This is his work in the world. But there's another name Jesus gets in these verses, and that name is Emmanuel. And it is profound to think what Emmanuel means, because Emmanuel means God is with us. In Jesus, God is with us. And in fact, Matthew has already hinted at how deep that meaning goes. Because when he says that you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, what he is actually saying is, you will name him Yahweh Saves, because he will save his people. He is telling us in the name Jesus and in the name Emmanuel that in Jesus, God has come to earth. He is not with us generically or sentimentally. He is actually and specifically present for us in Jesus, because Jesus is God come to be with us. You can't get your mind around that. It is only a truth to be acknowledged and to worship over. Well, the story doesn't end there. The story continues in verse 24 and 25. Joseph wakes up from this dream where he's had this encounter with this angel, and it says that he obeys. He takes Mary as his wife, and he names his adopted son Jesus. One of you pointed this out to me last week, and I can't remember who, but there was something fascinating about the interaction between Joseph and Jesus. And here it is. Jesus is in the line of David because he is adopted by Joseph. Jesus is in the line of David. He is the Messiah because he is adopted by Joseph. That means that his adopted sonship is every bit as real and every bit as God-given as biological sonship would be. And in my mind, it is beautiful that Joseph is the one who names Jesus. Jesus gets a name from both of his fathers. The Holy Spirit tells Joseph what to name him, but it is Joseph who gives the name. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Jesus is the Messiah because he is grafted in to a human family by adoption. More than that, Jesus learns obedience from his human family. Jesus learns obedience from Joseph. Think of that verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where it talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and in knowledge and in favor with God and with man. He is learning from his parents what it means to follow God. One commentator noted that Joseph never speaks in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that? He's one of the only characters who has like a major role and doesn't speak. And he suggested that the reason Joseph doesn't speak is that his obedience in the New Testament is actually his speech. So think of the way that Joseph treats Mary. The first place that Jesus learned what it looks like to absorb the shame of another was from Joseph. Jesus came to understand the shape of the gospel, the shape of what he himself would do in part, not entirely, in part, because Joseph was a righteous and just and obedient man. Jesus learns the kind of obedience and the kind of righteousness that will take him to the cross in part from Joseph in these verses. But friends, the story doesn't even end there, because if we only can talk about Jesus and not talk about what it means for us, then we've missed the boat. You see, friends, in Christ, we too are adopted. Just like Jesus becomes part of the line of David by adoption, so we too become members of God's family by adoption. Jesus is adopted and named by a righteous and loving Heavenly Father. And in Christ, we too are adopted and named by a righteous and loving Father. In Christ, we are children of God. God is not playing make-believe when he tells us that. We are actual sons and daughters. And John, in 1 John 3, says that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God in Christ. And in Christ, we too learn obedience from our adopted Father. See, just like Jesus learned righteousness and obedience from his earthly father, we learn righteousness and obedience from our heavenly Father as he disciplines and as he teaches us and as he corrects and leads us. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God is teaching us. Because we are his children, teaching us righteousness. We become holy as our Father is holy. Bruner picked up on this idea as he commented on these verses. And you've got a quote there on the front of your bulletin from him. He says this: "Substitutionary atonement, dying for another, is not only doctrinal truth done by Christ, although it is that supremely. It is also ethical truth done by Christ's people for others." You see, Bruner's point there is that in Christ, our lives take on the shape of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. We become people in Christ who can absorb shame, who can absorb wrongdoing, who can love other people that don't have to have our rights completely fulfilled. We can even be people that pour out our own lives in service so that others can live and flourish. And as I end this morning, I guess what I want to say more than anything about this story is that in so many ways, Joseph for us paints the first picture of the gospel that we see in Matthew. He is a picture of a just and a righteous father who adopts a child at great cost to himself, who names and protects and teaches and delights in that child. And you know what happens? That child grows up to be just like his dad. And friends, what that means for us is that we are adopted sons and daughters of a heavenly father who loves and teaches and protects us. A heavenly father who adopted us at the greatest possible cost to himself, the life of his own son. And this heavenly father delights in us for all of eternity. It's good news. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray this morning that you would drive the truth of the gospel deep into our hearts, that you would help us to delight in the fact that in Christ we are your children, that you have purchased us at a great cost to yourself, that you love us and you protect us and you teach us and you guide us and even delight in us although we bring nothing to the table. Father, make us the kind of people who pour out our lives for others, who absorb wrongdoing and turn towards others with forgiveness and grace. Make us a picture of our older brother, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.